Last week, I asked the question, are we fit for the kingdom of God? And I went and turned to Luke chapter 9, verse 62, which talks about no man looking back, and looking back to our own ways and old ways, is fit for that kingdom. And in particular, I was talking about how our view on government and kingship must be directed in God's way, and we're learning that at the moment, certainly, not looking back at the world's form of government. I think the more we look at the world's form of government and the way that the governments of this world operate, we can see how God's system, God's way, is so very, very different. Both the people that are being administered, as I say, we're all in both roles, and both the people that are being administered by the government of God, and also the people doing the administering as well, and as I say, we all have times when we're doing one or the other. And both must do in love, in concern, in both helping those that are administering, doing whatever they happen to be administering, being a car park attendant or whatever. And if we are in a position of administration as well, it must be done the same way, in a certain way, which is God's way, which is a way of love and concern. Now, although we are going to be kings, certainly, that's our birthright under the King of Kings, and this really is what I was talking about last week, our primary job, the job that we'll be given in the future, is that job of teaching. We are training right now in the church. I mean, the reason why we're in the church today is to learn and to train to be teachers in the future. If we turn with me to Revelation 20, we find here, it is that teaching job that is mentioned in Revelation 10:20 and highlighted, where it says in verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection." Now, we have received a calling. We are selected in order to fulfill this responsibility, to go for the first resurrection, to be ready to be the teachers in the world tomorrow. That's the reason for our calling. "Blessed and holy is he that has that part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power." In other words, they will be the sons and daughters of God. "But they shall also," notice, "be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the reign is there. They're going to be kings. They're going to be administering the government of God. They're going to be administering the way of God on the world as a whole. But their role, their primary job, is to be priests of God. And when we're looking at the job of a priest, it is to teach. It is very much to teach, and we'll go and see a little bit later on. Turn back to Revelation 1, in Revelation chapter 1. Notice in verse 6 where the same concept is being discussed. I want you to notice what it says as far as Christ. It says, regarding Jesus Christ, this faithful witness in verse 5, it says in verse 6, "And he," that's the implied, "has made us kings and priests to God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion." Now notice what it says, he has made us. What Christ is currently doing is making us as kings and priests. He has made us kings and priests. That is the final destination. And we are currently, as we attend services, as we learn the things, when we do our actually study scripture, when we get on our knees, when we work through our life, and we go through our daily problems that we go through and the difficulties that we face, Christ is working with us and he is making us into both kings, yes, but also into priests. Now what I want to do today is I want to examine this job of priest, this job that we are being prepared for. I want to do it really so that we can in fact have a more of a God's mind on the subject, so we have more of God's mind on this subject of the priesthood. And I particularly want to examine two examples. If you want a title for the sermon, I suppose it will be A Tale of Two Priests, which I have given before years and years ago, but it's a rework of that old sermon. But the two priests that I want to particularly examine are total opposite ends of the scale. One is Phineas, and the other one is Balaam. They're both priests, and they're both total opposites. And they have a great deal. They're both contemporary. Their lives are inexorably linked, and yet we can go back and we can see how one is teaching one way and the other is teaching another way. And as we learn, as it says here, and he's made us, he's currently in the process of making us into one of these priests. There are certain points. I've broken the subject down into 6 points. First of all, what kind of priest are we to be? You know, what is the priesthood that we are aspiring to? Secondly, I want to point out that a priest preserves the law. He actually carries the law. Thirdly, the fact that the priest also teaches the law's sense. That is a part of the job of the priesthood, is to teach the sense of the law. I want to talk about, in the fourth point, about the covenants with Phinehas and why the covenant exists. There is a specific covenant that God made between himself and Phinehas. Fifthly, I want to talk about the opposite way, the opposite example of Balaam, and where he came from, and a little bit more about Balaam. And finally, I want to talk about how Phinehas' role was very much the destruction of Balaam. That's what he was there to do, and certainly something that he did do. So let's turn back to First Peter chapter 2, and just notice here in 1 Peter 2 where it's describing our role, and it is a role, as it says in verse 9, notice, it says, but you are a chosen generation, this is 1 Peter 2 verse 9, a royal priesthood. So it's not just an ordinary priesthood, it's a royal priesthood. It is linked with this kingship as well. It's very much a priesthood that we are involved with, but it is a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. It's also in verse 5, it says, you also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house. We're to be built into a spiritual temple. And the analogy being used in this particular chapter is that this spiritual temple is a holy priesthood. This is probably why, when you're looking in this particular chapter, it uses an analogy in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, because it's almost like a young child who is in training for the priesthood. And therefore the analogy is of a young child. It's not talking about being born again the way that the subject of born again is to be understood. But the analogy there is of a priesthood, and we are this holy priesthood, this royal priesthood, as it says here. And we can see how this is, you know, when we actually look at Jesus Christ as the high priest, we can see how it all fits together a little bit more. In Hebrews chapter 3, when we ask the question, you know, what kind of priest are we to be? We need to look at our high priest and say, right, if he is of this kind of priesthood, therefore we also will be of this kind of priesthood, because he is the high priest of the priests underneath him. And here in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1 it says, therefore, holy brethren. Now remember what he said. He said a holy priesthood. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, the one that was sent, and the high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. In other words, what we profess, and the word profession is homologos, means the same word. It is like confession, it's what we say, look, this is what we adhere to. This is what the direction in which we are going. In chapter 4, notice, verse 14, I'll just jump about in the Hebrews, one verse after another. It says, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, is a better translation, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. It's the same word being used, homologos. What we are confessing to, what we are looking forward to in actually doing. In chapter 5, notice in verse 4, it says, and no man takes this honour to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So in other words, Aaron was specifically designated to the priesthood. So too, Christ was designated to this priesthood. And we have been designated to this priesthood that will exist in the future, and the training is now. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said to him, you are my son, today have I begotten you. That's from Psalm 2. And as he said also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this is the high priest who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and therefore a similar order is what we're looking at as far as those that are going to be selected and those to which their office is also being given. Notice in verse 9, the role of this priesthood. It says, and being made perfect or mature, he became the author of eternal salvation to all of those that obey him. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, this is from Psalm 110, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. You can't really understand what I'm talking about. For when of the time that you ought to be teachers, because that's the role of a priesthood, to be a teacher, and we are being trained to be teachers. The time when you should have been teachers, you've need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such that have need of milk, and have not strong meat. In other words, you're not able to bear what I've got to actually say to you. And it goes on in chapter 7, notice in verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." And it's mentioned in Psalm 110 about the Messiah. This is Hebrews 7, verse 1, because it talks about piling the bodies in the streets when the Messiah actually begins his reign. And in verse 3, it says, "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like the Son of God, abides a priest continually." And the kingdom of kings and priests in the future, of which we will be part, if we are there, fit and ready to teach as a priest, because that's the role of a priesthood, is also going to be abiding a priest continually, as our high priest is. So this is a family of God. It was a family of Aaron, which were the priests. It was a family of God that are going to be the priests, the priesthood in the future. Now, I won't, you can put down in your notes Psalm 110, obviously, where these verses are quoted, talking about the order of Melchizedek. And in Genesis 14, if you want to put in your notes again, around verse 18 and 20, it talks about Melchizedek himself being a king of Salem. So he was a king, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So he was also a priest. It's the king and the priest together. This is the kind of priest-king that we seem to be destined to be. If there is an area that we go back to and we have a look at from what it says in Hebrews, and putting that together with Peter, it looks as if, 1 Peter, then that looks as if it is the designation that we have, this original priest-king of Melchizedek. Now, if we go to the second point, that the priest preserves the law. Now, here in Hebrews, if we turn over the page again to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, when we are going to be teaching the law, it is going to be under the new covenant. Now, that new covenant is going to be made with Israel and Judah in the future, and it's the terms of which we are under today, because we are to be the king priests, which you'll be teaching and which will be training in the future. But as it says here, Hebrews 10 verse 11, "And every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies made his footstool." There's Psalm 110 again, being used by Paul. "For by one offering he has perfected forever those that are being sanctified." Remember, you are a holy priesthood. Over in 1 Peter we just read. "Therefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us forever, for after that he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them.'" So this spiritual law of God is going to be in the heart and the mind and the character of the people in the future and during the millennium, and it is to be in our heart, our mind, our character, because we are the embryo of that kingdom within the church, and we are therefore under the terms of the new covenant, though the new covenant has not yet been ratified. But if we go back to Numbers chapter 3, and if you've got a marker, I suggest you might want to put a marker in Numbers somewhere, because we're going to be going back and forth into Numbers. Not necessarily Numbers 3, but around that area. But in Numbers chapter 3, we find directions being given in Numbers 3 about the way in which the ark is going to be moved, the way in which the holy things of the temple and the various bits and pieces that make up the temple. And the Kohathites were a family of Levites who were the ones who were to transport the ark But I want you to notice what happens as far as the priest is concerned, because a priest preserves the law. In Numbers 3, verse 30, it says, "The chief of the house of the father of the families of the Kohathites, Eliphaz, the son of Uzel, and their charge shall be the ark, and the table, and the candlesticks, and the altar, and the vessels of the sanctuary with which they minister, and the hanging, and all the services thereof. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest," so there's the priesthood, "shall be the chief over the chief of the Levites, and have the oversight of them, and keep the charge of the sanctuary." So the priests are actually governing the Kohathites, who were there to look after the bits and pieces, to carry them from one place to another, as we'll come on and see. In chapter 4, notice in verse 2, it says, "Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers. For 30 years old and upwards, even to 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, this shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And when the camp sets forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil, cover the ark of the testimony with it." And he goes through the various way in which Aaron, the priest, had to preserve and look after the various holy things. In verse 15 it says, "And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary, and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die." So the priests only were the ones that actually touched and prepared and preserved the holy things. "These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath," as it goes on. Verse 17. "And the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, Do not cut off the tribes of the families of the Kohaths from among the Levites, but thus do unto them, that they may live and not die when they approach to the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint them every one to his service and his burden, but they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die." The priests were involved with that. They did all the covering, they did all the preparation, they did all the preserving of the holy things. The Kohathites then came in as the Levi, they were part of the Levi, but they then carried them. But they weren't to touch them, they weren't to look at them, they weren't to do anything with them. That was entirely the priesthood. And the priesthood certainly is a case of preserving the law, preserving the holy things. Now put in your notes, we're not going to turn there, but Exodus 25, verse about 16, but 10 to 16, it talks about how the testimony, the covenant, the two tables of stone, were carried on poles within the ark. Another scripture you can put down in your notes, 1 Kings 8, verse 9, that the previous one was Exodus 25, verse 16, and 1 Kings 8, verse 9, the only thing in the ark was the two tables of stone. And it's very clear it's mentioned there. Now what we'll find though in 1 Chronicles 13, we find an event here that David was totally perplexed over for a certain period of time. 1 Chronicles 13, it says in verse 1, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and every leader, and David said to all the congregation of Israel, If it seems good to you, and that be of our eternal our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in the land of Israel, and with them, and the priests, and the Levites, and the cities, and the suburbs, they gather themselves to us, and bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." If you remember, it was taken away, and then they put it on two new heifers, and it came back, and it stopped in a certain place, and that's where it stayed. And the entire congregation was going to do this, and they went ahead and they carried in verse 7, because obviously it had come from the Philistines, I think it was, on a cart, and the heifers were drawing it. And they carried the ark in verse 7 on a new cart out of the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with their might, and with singing and harps and psalteries, timbrels and cymbals and trumpets. And they came to the threshing floor of Chidon. Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark to steady it, because the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Eternal was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Eternal had made a breach upon Uzzah. Therefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God, How am I going to bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought it, didn't bring the ark home, but he carried it to the one of the house of Obed-Edom in the Gittite. And he actually left it there in some kind of a, some place outside, or in you know, outside outhouse, or in the tent or something at this particular person's place. But it was pretty something pretty profound that here was Uzzah who put forth his hand and he just simply was just to steady it, and he was killed by God, because you don't do that to the law of God. You don't put your hand on God's law. Now we can think of somebody who did that, who put his hand and he got hold of God's law and tried to, you know, do something which made it a bit easier for people. 40 weeks to the hour he was dead. That was Joseph to catch. He put his hand out to make it easier, to steady it, to make it a little bit easier for everybody. But you see, over in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we find out that David suddenly started to understand why this happened. In 1 Chronicles 15, it says, verse 1, "And David made him houses in the city of David, and prepared a place for the ark of God, and pitched for it a tent. And David said, no, nobody ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them has the Eternal chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever." Now, we just read about the Kohathites. And we also read about the priests and how the priest had to prepare it. Now, I presume that this ark was not placed in an outhouse over in Obed-Edom's place, but presumably some kind of a tabernacle was made for it that it was actually stored in. But he goes on in this section how he assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites and the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, that's verse 4 and 5. So the Kohathites were there, they were ready, the sons of Aaron were there, they were ready, because the Aaronic priesthood had to get the ark ready. Then the sons of Kohath had to carry it. And this is the way, in fact, David understood, and he says, verse 13, "For because you did it not at the first, the Eternal our God made a breach upon us, for we did not seek him, nor after the due order." So serious was this, that God killed the man that put his hand out to study it. "So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Eternal God of Israel." So what are we doing as far as our preparation as priests? What was part of it? It was a case of sanctifying ourselves. We are a holy priesthood, a peculiar people, set apart for a holy purpose. "And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God," that's the Kohathites, "upon their shoulders with the staves thereof, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Eternal." And then they were able to actually bring it up. And as it says in chapter 16, it says, "So they brought the ark of God," in verse 1, "set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it," that's the tabernacle, "and they offered burnt offerings, sacrifices and peace offerings before God, and he made an end of offering, and he gave everybody some flesh and a flagon of wine, sent them all home." But a priest has got to preserve the law. The Levites have got to carry the law. We, as a special, peculiar people, we have got to carry that law. We're looking for a covenant that is going to be in the future, which is going to be the new covenant, where that law is going to be in people's heart. The third point I want to deal with, though, is that the priest also teaches the law's sense. If we turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8, we find here, and as we'll go on and see, if I have the time, Ezra was actually, obviously he was a priest, but he was more than a priest. He was actually a descendant of Phinehas, as we go on and see. But here in Nehemiah 8, we notice in verse 2, it says, "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month." So are you looking at trumpets? And everybody gathered together, and he read from the law. But it wasn't just a case of reading from the law. He was doing what I'm doing now. He would read a section, and then, as it says, notice over in verse 8, it says, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading." So it wasn't just a case of reading it and getting the words. It was a case of reading it and then explaining it as well. This is why, when we're looking at the services that we have, they are very much lectures. They are lectures because that's the purpose of church. The purpose of church is to train, is to train the trainers, to train the teachers of the future. The very priests that are going to need to have that information and to have that way of life and to have the sense with it. It's not just the case of the words themselves, but the sense that goes along with it. And that has been implemented within the church, within Ambassador College, within the things that we have been taught from Mr. Herbert Armstrong. And it wasn't just from him, it was from God also through him. It was from God through Mr. Herbert Armstrong to those that were being taught. Turn over to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Now, remember, those in the future, the kingdom of priests in the future, are going to be people who, as it says in Isaiah 30, there's going to be a word behind them saying, this is the way, walk in it. Giving the sense, giving the meaning behind the law. Not just the law itself, but here's the law, yes, but here's the sense of it, and this is what you should do in this situation. This is how it applies in a certain situation. And here in Malachi chapter 2, verse 5, it says, my covenant was with him, that's with Levi, of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear with which he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Eternal of Hosts. This is the purpose of a priest. This is why a priest is to there. We are a kingdom of kings and priests. Kingship, because we're administering the way of God, we're administering the law of the mind of God to the people in love. But also priests, because we are teaching those people. We are teaching them the way, and we're giving the sense of God's law as well, so that that sense is also there, so there's the spirit of the law being applied. Notice in chapter 3, this is applying specifically to the end time, verse 16, then those that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Eternal listened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name, and they shall be mine when I make up my jewels. And in verse 18, then shall you return, and you will discern between the righteous and the wicked. Here is the sense. This is the discerning. This is the way. Walk in it. When you turn right, when you turn left. Between righteous and the wicked. Between him that serves God and him that serves him not. This is what we're learning today. We need to be able to make this discernment, and we have got to do that. What we were taught through Mr. Armstrong wasn't just the word of God. It was taking the word of God with the spirit of God so that we can make sense of it. So we can see the spirit of the law. The intent of the law. Why the law is there. The way of give as opposed to the way of get. And it is that intent that is going to have to go on. And the way of properly applying it, properly administering it. Not according to just merely the letter, but according to the principle, the spirit of the law. That is the administration that we've got to learn, that we've got to use. This is why we study this scripture. It's not just a case of studying it. It's saying, where do we use it? How do we use it in this environment that we find ourselves in today? How do we apply the principle to this environment? And we have been given specific instructions as to how that's done. And that's why I keep on going back and say, look, it is a spiritual heritage that we've got to go back to. That is what we want. Because we're going to have to take that spiritual heritage out into the universe eventually. We're going to have to take that spiritual heritage, and we're going to have to use it to establish lay the foundation of the earth. And we're also having to take that spiritual heritage and say to Zion, the church, you are my people, you are the ones that need to understand these things and need to make sure that you are ready to be the priests and teachers of the world tomorrow. That's part of our job. All part of our job. So let's go into Phineas and ask ourselves, and well, let's have a look at some of the covenants. First of all, let's have a look at the covenant with Levi, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33, I wonder if you've noticed this before. In Jeremiah 33, here is a covenant of the Levi. Remember, we just read about it a little bit over in Malachi. But here it's mentioned in Jeremiah 33. And in verse 15, it says, "In those days and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name with which it will be called, the Eternal of our righteousness. For thus says the Eternal, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." Now we know that, and the queen is currently sitting on the throne of the house of Israel, and she fulfills this position, this particular position. "Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and also to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifices continually." He's talking about the actual people that would be ready. Now, we've just seen how the Temple Institute is putting together the implements right now to be able to do this very thing. The fact that Passover can be celebrated, and you better believe it, they've gone back into the ancestry of the people that will be permitted to wear these priestly garments, and they will be the Kohen, and the chances are they will know whether they go back to Phinehas or not as well, because we'll go on and read some of that. "And the word of the Eternal came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Eternal, if you can break my covenant of the day, my covenant of the night, and there should not be a day or a night in their season, then also my covenant shall be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, and as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither shall the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister to me." So there are right now people who are qualified as far as Levites are concerned by their genealogy to be able to do this, and they will do in the future as well. And the evening and morning sacrifice, when it begins in Jerusalem, whereas, as it's mentioned over in Daniel, will be done by Levites who are claiming this promise, who through the Jews, they know their ancestry all the way back. Now we turn back to Numbers 25. In Numbers 25, we find what God said regarding Phinehas. Because not only is there a covenant, as mentioned over in Jeremiah 33 with Levi, that is not going to be broken, that will go on right the way through, but here in Numbers 25 also, there is a specific covenant to Phinehas himself. In verse 10, Numbers 25, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest." So Aaron was his grandfather, Eleazar was his father. "Has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I did not consume the children of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace." So there's a specific covenant with Phinehas himself, individually. "And he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood." Now, the word everlasting there is olam. It literally means a dim, as far as you can see. As far as you can see in the present situation, that's literally what it means, what olam means. So as far as can be seen in the present situation, from the what you're looking at there, a priesthood, because he is a zealous for it, for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now, it is interesting that when you look at this event that took place, where the, well, what in fact he did, he went into the tent, and he skewered these two fornicating individuals to the ground, and what in fact had happened at that time, and the women of Moab, if you want to put it in your notes, we won't turn there, but Psalm 106 verse 28. Let's turn there as well. Put something in Numbers, because we're coming back to Numbers 25, but I think we've got time. It's famous last words, but Psalm 106. And in verse 28, it says, "They joined themselves unto Baal Peor, and they ate the sacrifices of the dead, Thus they provoked him to anger with their intentions, and the plague broke out upon them. And then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness to all generations for evermore. To Olam again, Olam is being used. But here it mentions that they actually, in this sacrifice to Baal Peor, in this with the women of Moab, they actually ate the sacrifice to the dead. Now, what exactly that means? There's not actually a verb. It's not the sacrifice to people that think they're dead or whatever. You know, it's just the sacrifice to the dead. That's as much as it actually says in the original. It's not strictly understood as to what it means, but it could well be that they were actually eating body parts. It could be something as grisly as that. Because, you know, you go down to Nigeria today, you can buy body parts on the markets in Owerri, Abuja, all these various other places. I say you can. I mean, we would probably be hard-pressed to find them. But they use them within their rituals and everything else within the juju. And these people were Canaanites. They were Moabites, I beg your pardon. But they were influenced, presumably, by the Canaanites that were there in the land. So, when we're looking here, if we go back now to Numbers 25, we need to understand something. It wasn't just a case of Phinehas got into his head, right, I'll sort this out, and just marched in there and skewered these two. They were specifically told, he was specifically told, notice in chapter 25, it says in verse 4, it says, "And the Eternal said to Moses, take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Eternal against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Eternal may be turned away from Israel." In other words, you go and find the people that are ringleaders in all of this particular, and what it's talking about. Well, let's read the whole lot. "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down, subjected themselves to their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Eternal was kindled against Israel. And the Eternal said to Moses, take the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Eternal against the sun." So you take them off by the neck, and you hang the heads up in the sun, and you, as an example to everybody else, to stop this folly. "And Moses said to the judges of Israel, slay everyone his men that were joined to Baal Peor." Now Phinehas was he was a Levite, and Simeon and Levi were full brothers. And if you notice what it goes on, and it says in verse 6, it says, "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought to his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, took hold of a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, so that the plague was stayed from the children of Israel." And that's the reason why God commended him. But notice what it does say. It was God who instructed what had to be done to execute these people and hang their heads up in the sight of the sun. And I want you to notice, however, it says, "And those that died in the plague were 24,000. So 24,000 people were involved. But I want you to notice in verse 14, "Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites." So this was a Simeonite prince that he killed. It wasn't just anybody. This person was a leader of Simeon. Now, you don't mess with a Simeonite, from what you can see in history. You just don't. But it didn't faze Phinehas. Phinehas went in there and he still carried out what God actually mentioned. And in addition to that, notice, it says, "And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain with this Simeonite was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was a head over the people and a chief house of Midian." Now make a note of that mentally, this person, this Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, because we'll come back and actually see, again, Phinehas finishing the job. Because Phinehas goes on a little bit further than this. and is in fact instrumental in finishing the job as far as Balaam was concerned. Now what you need to understand about Phinehas is that he obviously listened to what God had said here. He sanctified God. He said, look, this is what God says. He says, hang these heads up to dry. And he went out, he just did it. He did what was required and commanded of him by God. And he was respectful to God. He sanctified God. He was only a young man. He was born about the time of the Exodus. And he then, during the wilderness years, remember, this was just as they went into the land. This was just before they went into the land. Because if you remember, we'll go and read a little bit more, that they came to the plains opposite Jericho. And just before they actually went over Jordan, Moses was still around there. They were camped there by the side of the Jordan. And the Moabites sent for Balaam to come and curse Israel. Because they'd already sorted out some of the other nations there. But he was born around the time of the Exodus. He was a young boy in the wilderness. And if we turn over to Numbers 20, remember his genealogy. He was the grandson of Aaron. And within the household, you can guarantee what was actually being specified and being talked about. Because here in Numbers chapter 20, notice in verse 7, it says, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, so Aaron would be his grandfather. What would Moses be? His grandfather's brother. What would you call a grandfather's brother? I have no idea. But I'm sure there's something that you can call a great-uncle, is it? Great-uncle or something? So he was actually related to Moses. But Numbers chapter 20, verse 7, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod and gather the assembly together, you and Aaron, so that is your brother, so that is Phinehas' grandfather now. And Phinehas would presumably be around as a young child at this time. And speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will be given forth his water, and you will bring forth them water out of the rock, and so shall you give the congregation and their beasts to drink. And Moses took the rock from before the Eternal, as he had commanded him. The rod from before the Eternal, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, here now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up the hand and with the rock smote the rock twice. So he got angry with the people. He let fly the fact that, you know, are we going to do this? You know, are we going to put up with you all this time and smash the rock with his rod? And he went and basically said, and their water came out abundantly, the congregation drank, and the beasts also. And the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, because you did not believe me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you will not bring this congregation into the land that I have given them. It wasn't just a case that he didn't speak to the rock, that he went and laid into the rock with the rod. But they said, must we give you water out of the rock? They didn't put God and make sure that God was sanctified in the eyes of the people. That was the problem. And this is the water of Meribah, the water of strife, because the children of Israel strove with the Eternal, and he was sanctified in them. And verse 23, notice it says, and the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor, by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to his children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, that was the father now of Phinehas. So the two of them, grandfather and his father, went up Mount Hor. Strip Aaron and his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. And they did as the Eternal commanded. They went into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation, including Phinehas, who saw his father and his grandfather go up into the mountain and his father come down again. And he knew very well why. He knew why. So these lessons were part of the lessons of sanctifying God that Phinehas had to learn. And was something which was ingrained within his childhood. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, here's another event that took place. with his uncles. Leviticus chapter 10. In verse 1 it says, "And Nadab and Abihu, who were uncles of Phinehas, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Eternal, which he'd commanded them not." Now, in addition, it all probably, because of verse 9, they were probably drunk at the time as well. Now, that's just an inference, but it certainly is interesting where that, the instruction not to drink before, this is verse 9 of Leviticus 10. But in verse 2 it says, "And there went out fire from the Eternal, and they devoured them, and they died before the Eternal." Now, these were the two uncles of Phinehas. "And Moses said to Aaron, this is that the Lord, Eternal spoke, saying, I will be sanctified in them, in them that come near to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." These were his sons, just been killed. But this lesson, you can guarantee, was being talked about within the household. So they knew, and Phinehas knew. He had two uncles, and he probably knew the two uncles, and they remember them dying, and remembers the incident. And we also have got to learn the same basic fundamental lesson that you know, we have got to be, we've got to sanctify God. We've got to make sure that he is always sanctified in everything that we do. As a church, we must be that way. As priests in training, we have got to learn that lesson. The same as Phinehas, as a priest in training, learnt that lesson. It's a vital lesson that we've got to learn, that we sanctify. I mean, when we get on our knees every day, when we pray to God, our Father, who is in heaven, who's on high, who has a heavenly perspective of everything, and remember we said, he's our Father, hallowed, sanctified, holy, clean is your name. And if he's our Father, and we are therefore sanctifying his name, we had better be sanctified as well. And then we say, your kingdom come. So every day that we get on our knees and we go through that sample prayer, we see the very opening phrases. In those opening phrases is a case of sanctifying God's name. Mr. Armstrong said that what he did when he got on his knees each day was the first thing he would do would be to glorify the name of God, to look and just remind himself of just which being is he actually addressing? Who is it, this being? And he will demand that he be sanctified, to the point of Uzzah being killed because he reached behind to steady the ark, to the point of Nadab and Abihu not having the right respect, not having the right fire, perhaps being drunk. That's why when we ministers get up, or anybody who gets up here to speak, they should not drink beforehand at all. It's a tradition within the church, and that's the way it is, and it's going to stay as far as the church is concerned. We do not drink before we get up to speak. And as far as Aaron as well, he doesn't say, you rabble, must we do this? It was God who was doing that, not Aaron, not Moses. And we find in Malachi, you can put in your notes, Malachi 1 verse 6, how this respect was missing in what was being described in Malachi. And there's going to have to be a refiner of silver, as it talks about in Malachi 3:3, and refining the sons of Levi. Now, when we look at the way Phinehas learned these lessons of respect towards God, of making sure that he didn't go the same way as his uncles or his grandfather, in making the same kind of mistake, and the fact that God said, look, these people need to have their heads hung out to dry, and he went in there and he accomplished the task, and he stopped. It didn't matter whether he was a Simeonite, didn't matter whether he was the chief of Moabites, the daughter of one of the chiefs. He just simply got it sorted. Now, if we turn back to Numbers again and start to look at the opposite way of Balaam in the point number 5, you've got to understand a little bit about what was actually happening at that time. You're looking at Israel having come into the land. They had come down onto the eastern side of Jordan, of the Dead Sea, and they'd come up the eastern side. They'd come presumably through Petra, down on in the mountainous area, and they'd come then down towards the Dead Sea, and they'd come up towards Jordan, and there is a plain area on the eastern side of Jordan in that area, in the land of Moab. as they march through, and around that time, if you want to put in your notes, Numbers 26, verses 2 and also verse 51, they did a census. They actually counted how many people they had who were male, who were of a certain age, who could go ahead and fight. And the army of Israel at that time was 601,730 armed men. That's how big it was. Over 600,000 armed men. 2.5 million plus people altogether. So it was a phenomenal army for that particular time. If you hear in Numbers, if you turn to Numbers 21, you find in verse 21, it says, Israel sent messages to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through the land, and we won't drink the waters of the well, but we'll go by the king's highway, pass through the borders. And Sihon wouldn't allow, verse 23, Israel to pass through his borders. They gathered all the people together. And verse 24, Israel smote him with the edge of the sword, possessed his land from Arnon to Jabbok, even the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. So he... They basically wiped out Sihon. In verse 33, and they turned and they went by the way of Bashan, and Og the king of Bashan went out against them, he and all his people, the battle of Edrei. And the Eternal said to Moses, don't fear him, I've delivered him into the hand. So verse 35, they smote him, his sons, all his people, there was none left alive, and they possessed his land. Now this was on the way in, as they approached this area. And notice in verse 26, it says, for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, even to Arnon. So this king of Sihon, the one that Israel wiped out, was stronger than Moab. And they marched in there, they just flattened them. And they then came across to the king of Bashan, and they flattened him. They completely wiped the entire nation out. And here were the Moabites. And now if you turn over, in Numbers 22, it says, and the children of Israel set forward, and they pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. Now this is being written by Moses, remember? So it's on this side of Jordan, that's the eastern side of Jordan, over against Jericho. That's what it literally means. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Now he saw Sihon, he saw Og, he knew how powerful they were, and they had been flattened by Israel. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. Now what then happened in verse 5? And he sent messengers, therefore, to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there's a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Now, this particular individual, as Mr. Armstrong has brought out, this place Pethor, it roughly equates to what we would normally know as St. Peter's today, Pethors and Peters, because he was the chief of the pagan religion at that particular time. And Pethor, notice, it says, by the river, and it says, of the land of his people. Now, his people, in fact, is Hebrew is Am, and it could be Ammo, which is a god of that particular place. And if you want to put in your notes, again, if you want to do a little bit of research yourself, but in Numbers 23, verse 7, without turning there, it talks about the mountains of the east. Came out of the mountains of the east. And Deuteronomy 23:4, if you want to put that in your notes, Deuteronomy 23:4, this place was in Mesopotamia. Now Mesopotamia lies between the Tigris and the Euphrates. It's the area that we know as Iraq today, and it was in a mountainous area in Iraq that they sent for this individual called Balaam. Now in Easton's Bible Dictionary, talking about Pethor, the word Pethor, it literally means the interpretation of dreams. Now, interesting, Pethor, Peter, and all this kind of thing. Identify with Pitru on the west bank of the Euphrates, a few miles south of the Hittite capital of Carchemish, which is Numbers 22:5, which is by the river of the land of the children of the god Ammo. So that is where people think this is. It's about, if you go east-northeast from this point near Jericho, and you go for 450 miles, you then come to this place. It's about a 500-mile trip. So it's a 1,000-mile round trip to go and see this individual. He was a big wig. He really was. In the area of pagan religions, he was it. You don't just send for somebody send your principal men a round trip of 1,000 miles, saying, look, come and curse this people for me. This individual, this Balaam, as it says in verse 5, he sent messages therefore to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Petor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, or river of the land of Ammon, to call him, saying, behold, as a people come out of Egypt, behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide against me. So he sent this incredible distance to get this individual to come and curse Israel for him. Now, there was something that we need to understand about this area. They did have a vague knowledge of God. There's a vague knowledge of God in this area. Remember, who are we talking about? The Midianites. Who are the Midianites? The Midianites, if you go back and do your research, put it in your notes, Genesis 25:2, you'll find where they are the sons of Keturah and Abraham. So the Midianites come from Keturah and Abraham. So Abraham would have taught his sons, the same as he taught Isaac, and he wasn't somebody who wouldn't have taught them. And they would have understood a certain amount, but it would have been lost through the generations. Moab and Ammon, who are they? They're from the daughters of Lot, if you remember. They had sex with their father, and they, Moab and Ammon, were the product, because they thought, presumably, that when Sodom was destroyed, it was because they knew that the earth would be destroyed by fire, ultimately, and they could therefore see this has actually occurred, and they thought probably that they were the only ones left alive at that time. But it's interesting also that it says here is this Balaam, who is the son of Beor. As it says in verse 5 of Numbers 22, Balaam the son of Beor. Who is Beor? If you go back and do a little bit of research, you'll find that he was the father of the first of the kings of Edom. Now, Edom was the brother of Jacob. So all these people are linked. These are people who had some kind of knowledge of the eternal. They weren't just total pagans as you're looking at the Canaanites. They're not the same. They're different. But here in Numbers 22, when finally Balaam is dealt with by God, and it's interesting that Balaam constantly says, oh, I'll wait, and the Eternal will therefore talk to me. And then it says, but God said to him, and the word God is Elohim. It can be used to a pagan god, it can be used to a mighty one, that's all it means. But here in Numbers 22, and God's anger was kindled because he went, sorry, let's have a look in Numbers 22, verse 31. It says, then the Eternal opened the eyes of Balaam. Now this is when God actually starts getting involved. The true God starts getting involved with Balaam and starts opening his eyes, because he'd just beaten his ass. And he saw the angel of the Eternal standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat in his face. And the angel of the Eternal said to him, why have you been smiting your ass these 3 times? Behold, I went out to withstand you, because your way is perverse. The Hebrew there is yaret. It literally means to be precipitative. In other words, you go out there and you do your own thing regardless. It means to be rash. It means to rush headlong. It means to do whatever you particularly want. And if you notice in verse 20, it says, and God came to Balaam, remember it's Elohim, it's the mighty one, came to Balaam at night. It was probably, who it was, it doesn't indicate, but it was a mighty one. And said to him, if the men come to call you, rise up and go with them. But yet the word that I shall say to you, that shall you do. And you say, well, could it be an evil spirit that did this? Could these evil spirits do that? Well, I know this much in talking to people in Nigeria. When the British came in, it was the evil spirits that actually led them and said, look, you let these people in because there's nothing you can do about it. You let them in, you put white flags out, you clear the jungle, and you allow them to walk in. And that's how the British won in that area. And here it says, you'll go with them if the men, notice in verse 20, if the men come to call you, then rise up and go with them. But yet the word that I shall say to you, that you shall do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. He was instrumental. As it says, he was rash. He was precipitative. He was rushing headlong. As it says in Jude, it says he ran greedily for reward. He wanted that reward. He got his heart set on it. 2 Peter talks about how he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And he was also proud and boastful that here was, apparently, God was actually dealing with him. And because, you know, he was the great big cheese in the pagan world. But when you're looking at this, this individual who, in fact, was doing these things, if you turn over to Numbers 24, right at the end of Numbers 24, we find that the prophecy that Balaam gave, when it says in verse 1, Numbers 24, it says, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Eternal to bless Israel, he didn't go as other times to seek for enchantments, but set his face towards the wilderness. In other words, once he realized what was going on, he didn't go through his pagan rituals. This was a pagan priest, worshipping pagan gods and pagan deities and demons. But he gave this prophecy that was there regarding Israel. And at the end of that, and he talks about the ships shall come from the coast of Chittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. Verse 25, and Balaam rose up and went and returned to his land, to his place, and Balak also went his way. And Israel abode in Chittim, and the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. Something happened between these two verses. These two verses, nothing is said specifically, but the inference is Balaam was involved with what happened consequently. And Phinehas, remember, is the one that then came and put a stop to what the advice that was given by Balaam to go ahead and, it was what Balaam said is, look, I can't curse them, but what you can do is get them to sin against their God, and you can do that with the women. And then you got them. That's what he was doing. And the advice was coming from Balaam. Greedy for gain. Not a proper servant or priest of God in any way. He was wanting to do his own will, but to be seen to be a priest. As a great, powerful individual. And the contrast between himself, that individual, and Phinehas is huge. If you go over to Numbers 31, in Numbers 31... you find an event here where, if you like, Phinehas finishes the job. In Numbers 31, in verse 6, and Moses sent them to war, 1,000 of every tribe, them and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. Now, you can go and read in Numbers chapter 10. Let's just keep your hand there. Let's just go back into Numbers chapter 10 and just read a little bit about the trumpets. And then we'll come back to this section in Numbers 24. But Numbers chapter 10, we find here, in verse 1, the Eternal said to Moses, saying, make you two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shall you make them, and you may use them for the calling of the assembly, for the journeyings of the camp. And notice in verse 8, it says, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And if you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, then you will blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Eternal your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. So it's part of the actual process of going to war. Now if we go back now to Numbers 24, Numbers 31, Here we find where Moses sent them to war in verse 6, 1,000 of every tribe, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites as the Eternal commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. So they went in there and they wiped these Midianites out. And they slew the kings of Midian besides the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, Rechem, and Zur. Remember I said, make a note of Zur? Zur, the father of Cosby, that was the woman that Phinehas went and skewered to the ground. So he was also there, serving God on behalf of the priests with the trumpets, directing things, when he went in, when the army went in, and they took care of the family. And in addition to that, and Hur and Reba, five kings of the Midian, Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. So he finished the job. And he was able to therefore finish the job. And the reason for that, notice in verse 16. And Moses said, verse 15, and Moses said to them, have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Eternal in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague amongst the congregation of the Eternal. Balaam was the one that gave counsel to Balak and caused this entire thing to take place. And as I say, he caused this to take place, and then Phinehas put a stop to the problem within the camp. And Phinehas was used later on to actually take care of the problem and actually stop the family that was being used of Zoar, and also the priest that gave that advice, which was Balaam, this pagan priest. If we go to Ezra chapter 7. We find here regarding Ezra, in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of, and it starts going down the lineage of Ezra, and you go right the way through to verse 5, the son of Abishur, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So Ezra was in lineage, going right the way back to Phinehas. It is interesting that here also you find the case that he would not allow perverted nations to build the temple with Israel. He was carrying on this legacy through history. You find Phinehas' name being mentioned in the book of Judges, in Joshua, where Joshua in fact says, look, send Phinehas across, because they thought the Manassites on the eastern side of Jordan were going ahead and going back to Baal Peor and having the same kind of mentality. If we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm just trying to work out what shall I keep in, what shall I leave out. 2 Peter chapter 2, what I do is normally have some scriptures which I put brackets around, and I think, well, now either I can leave them in or I can take them out and adjust my time accordingly. But it's a bracketed one. 2 Peter chapter 2. And here we find a place where Peter is dealing with people who have the same mentality as Balaam. And it says, well, this entire section, it talks about in the end of 2 Peter chapter 1, at the end of there, it talks about we have a more sure word of prophecy. No prophecy of the scripture is by private interpretation, but holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit in verse chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets among the people. There'll be false teachers among you. Remember, teachers and priesthood, you tie the two together. And they'll bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And if we go over to verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they've exercised with covetous practice, cursed children. So we're looking at this spiritually, also full of adultery, which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, who was greedy to get those wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. He was also proud, because here was the Eternal dealing with him. And so what did the Eternal do? He said, he actually spoke to him through an ass. He said, look, I can deal with asses just as much as anybody else, any other god, and I can talk to you through an ass, and I'm using you as an ass to go ahead and say my words. Another one, put in your notes, Jude chapter 1 verse 11, it also mentions about this same attitude of mind, this attitude of mind of being puffed up, of being greedy for gain. And if we turn over to Revelation chapter 2, we find that in Pergamos as well, this same attitude of mind, this same approach as we find with Balaam, is also there. And they were mixing. Notice what it says here in Revelation 2. It says in verse 14, it says, but I have a few things against you, this is to the church in Pergamos, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. That's what he did. He instructed him how to do it. To eat things sacrificed to idols, he was one of them, and to commit porneia, commit fornication with the women of Moab. And it's interesting that the eating things sacrificed to idols, you're mixing truth and paganism together. That's what you're doing. Is in the case of committing fornication, you're mixing the holy seed spiritually as well. The seed is being mixed. It's not pure. It's not the pure word. It's not the pure seed. As I said in Matthew 24, it talks about them eating and drinking with a drunken. It's a warning to the church today. But these Nicolaitans, as it's saying here, it says, so you've also held them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. And this word, this reference is going back to Balaam, and going back to this attitude of mind with Balaam. A couple of scriptures in closing. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. As priests in training, we have a lot to learn. And here in Deuteronomy 4, it says, now therefore listen, O Israel, including spiritual Israel, unto the statutes, to the judgments which I teach you, to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Eternal God your fathers gave you. As a kingdom of kings and priests, we're looking forward to that kingdom. You will not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Eternal your God which I command you. That doesn't mean to say you can't give the sense, you just give the sense. That is part and parcel of a priest's job. But you don't add to, you don't take away from. Your eyes have seen what the Eternal did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Eternal your God has destroyed them from among you. But you that did cleave to the Eternal your God are alive, every one of you this day. Now that is a warning, and it's a case of you remember Baal Peor, don't add, don't take from. It's a royal priesthood. As far as we are concerned, it's a royal priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. And we've got to preserve, we've got to carry the law. The same way as the Kohathites carried the law in the past, but it was the sons of Aaron that preserved them, that made sure that they were ready then to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. The Levites shouldered the burden of the law. They carried the law through, but they weren't to touch it. They weren't to make it easier, to make it, start messing around with it, because you see how Uzzah was actually smitten in the time of David. They were also able to teach it. They were able to give the sense of it as well. And they had we need to have the same clarity also that Phinehas had. He had a very great clarity. This is what God says. These two are going in the tent. We will sort this problem out. And this has got to be, we are battling with the same kind of devious attitude of mind in many cases. We battle ourselves. we've got to make sure that we sanctify God, that we don't have the same kind of attitude of mind that Balaam had, but we have the kind of attitude of mind that Phinehas had, that we hallow and sanctify God. Turn over to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, final scripture. This one, which we tend to read in verse 8, he's showing you, O man, what is good and what does the Eternal require of you. I want you to notice the context of that. We go back a little bit and we pick it up in verse 5. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Eternal. In other words, I can use an ass to speak if necessary, and you will bless Israel. Therefore, shall I come before the Eternal and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings of calves of a year old? Is that what God wants? Is that what God's looking for? He's looking for a priesthood that basically has a whole load of calves to offer. Will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams or ten thousands of rivers of oil? Is that what's necessary? Shall I sacrifice my firstborn for that transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Each one is ratcheting up one notch, or several notches as he goes through the discourse. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Eternal require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now that's what Phinehas did. He knew righteousness. He knew righteousness. It was a physical righteousness, but it was a righteousness. It was preserved for us. He was able to discern, as it says in Malachi, between the righteous and the wicked. He could see these people going in the tent, and he sorted it out. We also need to be ready to discern between righteousness and wickedness. And we need to make sure that we do indeed walk humbly with our God, and that we don't go ahead and be rash, wanting our way over God's way, which was the way of Balaam.